Well, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Mark. We're in Mark chapter 12. Today we're going to be looking at verses 18 to 27. The title of the message is called The God of the Living. So let us give attention to the reading of God's word starting in Mark 12, verse 18. And the Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife, but leaves no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and then he died, left no offspring. The second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seventh left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you are indeed the God of the living. And Lord, help us as we seek to come to your word today to understand it, illumine our minds, to comprehend what you have to say to us today. Put Christ on full display and help us to learn and apply this truth that we see today to our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we have been coming scene by scene, seeing Jesus here as the promised Christ. He's been moving towards Jerusalem this whole time. He has been saying that I must go to the Jerusalem. I must be killed by the Jewish leaders. And he must go to the cross, and on the third day, he will rise. He's been telling us this over and over. And so it comes to the time where he finally gets to Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. He comes and is exalted as the promised Messiah, and he goes straight to the temple. And in the temple, he had a little run-in with some of the Jewish leaders. And that ended up playing a big role. He, as you remember, the people, they were having a marketplace. They were making profit out of sacrifices and coin exchanges and stuff like that for the temple ceremonies because it was the week of Passover. So naturally, people were coming. Jesus turns over the tables. He kicks out the religious leaders of the day, and he then comes back the next day. And he comes back and is teaching in the place of where normally the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees would normally be teaching. And that upset the Sanhedrin. So the Sanhedrin, they came, and if you recall, they questioned his authority. By what authority do you do these things, Jesus? Who are you to come into our place and kick us out and then teach in our place? Who are you to be teaching these things, Jesus? What authority do you have? What seminary did you go to? Who did you learn from? Well, in questioning his authority, Jesus says, well, let me ask you a question. By what authority did John the Baptist do his ministry? And they refuse to answer because they don't want to admit John the Baptist was from God. So they just say, I don't know. The next day they come and they send some of the Sanhedrin. Some of the Sanhedrin. Remember, the Sanhedrin is the Jewish council of the day who kind of ruled and made most of the judgments. And they ruled much of the synagogue. They were under the authority of Rome, but in so doing, when it came to Jewish life, the Sanhedrin were in charge. Well, the Sanhedrin were made up of various sects of Jewish religion. You had the Sadducees, you had the scribes, you had the elders, you had the Pharisees as well. So the Pharisees and the Herodians, as we saw last time, they came and they wanted to stump Jesus. So they wanted to arrest Jesus. They said, we need to put him away. We need to put him to death, but they feared the people. And in so doing, they didn't want it. They couldn't just arrest him for no cause because they knew there would be an uprising because they saw Jesus as a good teacher, a prophet, a the coming king even. And so they needed some kind of ground. So they sought to trick him. And as we saw last week, we had two enemies coming together. Two enemies coming together for their common hatred of Jesus, wanting to put him away. And they came with a trap, trying to trap him in his words. They said, you know, we can either make him look like an insurrectionist and have the Romans kill him, or else we can have him answer in a way that the people don't like and they'll refuse to follow him. So they ask him, should we pay taxes or not? You tell us. Tell us the way of the Lord. Tell us what we should do. Jesus replies, though, in a way they were not anticipating. And he says, well, whose image is on this coin? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And it implied, you have the image of God in you. You need to give God what he is due. He is due your worship. And now you're trying to crucify his son? You're not rendering to God his due. Well, they left with their tails between their legs, walking away, sad. And the Sanhedrin, they decide, you know, we need to come up with another plot. So they send another delegation to Jesus called the Sadducees. And we see that in our text today. Again, the goal is to discredit Jesus, to have the people not follow him. And so the big idea we're going to see in our text is this, that because Jesus is king and the everlasting God, who has earned resurrection life for his people, we who belong to him are made to worship and adore him for all eternity as the earthly things pass away. So we're going to see this in three points, really. First, we're going to see the skeptics of the resurrection and their false assumptions. Second, we're going to see the proper view of marriage and eternity. And then third, we're going to see our covenant-keeping and everlasting God. So let's look at the first point here, the skeptics of the resurrection and their false assumptions. Look with me at verse 18. It says, and the Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection. So we'll just stop right there. Recall the Pharisees and Herodians, they gave their shot. Now it's time for the Sadducees to give their shot. And they want to ask about the question of the resurrection. Now, we who, you know, study the New Testament a lot, who just read in Corinthians there about the resurrection, the importance of the resurrection, how Christ was raised, we know how crucial the resurrection is to our faith. Right? And so often we can look at it and think, well, the resurrection is more of a New Testament kind of teaching, not so much Old Testament. But if we're familiar with the scriptures, we should know that the Old Testament actually really talks about the resurrection. And many saints place their hope on the resurrection. So I just want to deal with a few texts. And if you want to turn with me to some of these, you can. I put some of them in your notes there, so I won't turn to all of them. But in Psalm 16, 9 through 11, and then you can put your finger in Psalm 73. We'll look at those. In Psalm 16, we see the psalmist rejoicing here. And it's actually talking about the messianic resurrection also of Christ. It says, therefore, my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices, my flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the paths of life. In your presence, there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So implied in there is a resurrection, is life forever. Psalm 73, verse 24 to 26. He says, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and portion forever. Implied there is this understanding of eternal life, that there's something past this world, past this life here and now, there's something that lasts for eternity. Job knew about this, Job 19, verse 25 and 26. And we know this is popular in many songs. He says, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And then he says, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Job held to a resurrection. He believed that after he would die, that he would see God, that he will see him in his flesh, that he'll be given a new body. Or consider another text, Isaiah 19. Isaiah 19. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. We all know Ezekiel with the valley of dry bones, Ezekiel 37. In Ezekiel 37, the prophet says, therefore prophesy, say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. So resurrection is heavy in the Old Testament. And lastly, Daniel 12, 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So as a whole, the Jews held to the resurrection because it's heavy in the Old Testament. There was the promise of life after death. But there are some, there was a sect called the Sadducees, and Mark tells us what we need to know about them. For this text, the Sadducees say there is no resurrection. They say there's no resurrection. As you've all probably heard the little Sunday school thing, that's why they were sad, you see. So why would they reject the resurrection if the Old Testament so clearly teaches it? Well, there's not a ton of scripture about the Sadducees particularly. But there is some that we can know a little bit more about them, like this one, like what we see in Acts. There's also Jewish history, like Josephus and the Talmud. It helps bring out an understanding about who these Sadducees were, and it better illumines the text as we understand who they were. So let's learn a little bit about them. When it comes to Jewish history and around that time, there were really three main sects. You had the Essenes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. And if you're familiar with the Essenes were those kind of mystical sect that actually lived a monastic life out in the wilderness. They were the ones who would do crazy rituals out in the wilderness, maybe wear animal clothes. They would go and live a monastic lifestyle. And in fact, they actually became very important later on as they would make lots of scribes and manuscripts and stuff. And many people believe it's the works of the Essenes that by which we have the Qumran scrolls. But then you have the Pharisees. The Pharisees, as we know, were the teachers of the day, the Pharisees who believed in the law, the Psalms, and the prophets, the Old Testament. They believed in the spiritual things like resurrection and angels and soul and heaven. But what they also affirmed was their tradition. They had all these other things, and they tried to put little fences around the laws and tried to bind the people's conscience to obey those things too. And so you have the Pharisees, and the Pharisees play a role throughout Jesus' ministry, and they often butt heads with him. But this is the first time we see the Sadducees. The Sadducees were a Jewish sect that were the most prosperous and influential. They were a minority group, but they had a lot of power. They were often the most studious, and they prided themselves on being literalists, on being on holding to the scriptures, and because of them doing so, they denied the resurrection. We know that they rejected the idea of a future judgment, any kind of afterlife, and in other words, they were annihilationists. They just believe all your life is here, live it up, because that's it. There's nothing after this life. They also rejected the belief of spirits and angels. And Josephus tells us that they believe the souls died with the body. So, a little bit about the Sadducees. They were literalists. And if they didn't see anything that the Pentateuch held to, then they would reject it. In fact, they only believed in the Pentateuch. They only felt that the Pentateuch was the authoritative scripture for them, that all the other Old Testament was merely commentary on the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And so you can see all those verses that we just went through that talk about the resurrections, they're like, that doesn't apply to us. That's not authoritative. It's not in the Pentateuch. So they rejected the resurrection. If you can't prove it from the Pentateuch, then it really had no authority for them. And it's odd because they were actually in charge of much of the functions within the temple. And what we know is this group actually dies off after 70 AD. What happened then? Well, the destruction of the temple. There's no more record of them. We don't have any other writings or anything like that, so there's not a lot known about them. But what we do know are these things. Now the Sadducees often butted heads with their counterparts, the Pharisees. They were two different groups here, but they both participated on the board of the Sanhedrin. So oftentimes, they butted heads with each other. And in fact, why don't you turn to Acts 23, and we're going to see an example of this. So in Acts 23, Paul gets arrested, and he's having to give an account. Remember, the Sanhedrin is actually the group that has a lot of the judgments. They'll do the trials, they'll make the judgments, and they'll bring about the execution of those judgments. So they have Paul on trial here. And in Acts 23, 6 through 9, we learn a little bit about the Sadducees. But we learn that Paul is quite wise here. He knows that the Pharisees and the Sadducees disagree about a certain thing. So Paul brings it up. Acts 23, verse 6, he says, "Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out to the council, 'Brothers, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial.'" So he wants to pin them against each other. Notice, "And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there's no resurrections, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes and Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply." So he distracts them from the judgment pronounced to him to fight with one another. And he brings up the subject of the resurrection. And he says, "Hey, I'm a Pharisee. This is what I hold to. Here's the Sadducees. Argue it up." And so, as we know, they'll let Paul go at that point. These are two groups who disagree about these subjects. And the Sadducees were oftentimes against the Pharisees. So remember, the Sanhedrin want Jesus dead. The Pharisees had their shot. The Herodians with the Pharisees had their shot. They failed, so now they're like, well, let's let the Sadducees have their shot. We're thinking, if the Pharisees can't get Jesus in trouble with Rome, maybe the Sadducees can stump them with a question. After all, they always bring up this passage to us, and they always try to use this as ammunition, and we can't really answer it, so throw it to Jesus. Let's see how he do. Now the Sadducees, they knew what Jesus held to. They knew he held to the resurrection. In fact, they heard about him raising Lazarus from the dead, but they were skeptical. In fact, they heard about Jesus' words in John 11:25. After he raised Lazarus, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live." And in fact, if you remember, and through Mark, Jesus has already been saying, "I must die. I must die at the hands of the Jewish leaders. On the third day, I will rise." He said that over and over. Now, it's unknown if they were aware of Jesus saying this, but they do know where Jesus stood on the resurrection. They knew he held to it. But they thought he held to it just like the Pharisees held to it. In fact, the Pharisees thought, you know, the resurrection is in the next life is just basically the same of what we experience now. So they said, "Oh, if that's the case, we got a question for him." So they reject the resurrection. They came up with this perfect question to show the folly of anyone who would believe in resurrection. They're like, "Maybe we can trap him." So they come to him. Those who say there's no resurrection, they come and they ask him, look at the text we have, and they asked him a question saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife but leaves no children, the man must take up the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife. When he died, left no offspring. The second took her and died, leaving no offspring. The third likewise, and the seven left no offspring, Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Now, Mark already lets us know they reject the resurrection. Yet, they're trying to assume it, to relate here to Jesus, to try and throw him another question that they hope blows up in his face. Notice, just like the scribes and or the Pharisees and the Herodians, they come to him with flattery. Notice they say, "Teacher." As if they're saying, "Jesus, we want your reply. Teach us. Tell us. Give us your insight on this subject here." They don't think he's a teacher. They don't think he went to any schools of learned to come and have authority to teach them. He didn't learn from any scribe or Pharisee. This is just, as we saw last time, insincere flattery. It's bait to get him to fall into the trap. And so just like the Pharisees and the Herodians, they don't believe Jesus is a teacher. They think he's a phony, and they want to discredit him in the eyes of the people. Notice, he says, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leave his wife, but leaves no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." Notice where they ground their authority in. They said, "Moses. Moses wrote for us." So recall, they only held to the Pentateuch, which was written by Moses, the first five books of the Bible. All the other Old Testament was less significant in their eyes. And so Moses was their authority, so they appealed to him. And they said, "If Moses put this in the law, then tell us about the resurrection, because we don't see it in the book of Moses." So what they're doing is they're picking up on this idea called levirate marriage. And this was a custom by the Jewish people, which a man who is obligated to marry his brother's widow. In fact, why don't you turn to Deuteronomy 25? And they're picking up on this passage here from Moses as he's giving the law. And we'll just read a little section of it. Laws concerning levirate marriage, starting in verse 5. It says, "If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed in the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel." So there we learn a little bit about this. This is a law that is here, and the purpose is so his name isn't blotted out. If a man dies, don't marry off this wife outside of the family. And so they're picking up on that. And so this is a law meant to help widows who had no children. It's meant to assist them. And this is also known as the Kinsman Redeemer Law. It might sound familiar, right? We see this in Ruth. This actually plays a role in Ruth 2:20. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "This man," speaking of Boaz, "is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." So in this sense, it was a close relative. He can go and be a husband to her. So for us on this side of redemptive history, we might think, well, that's odd. Why would they, on earth, would they do that? And why who would want to do that? But early on, this was particularly important for Israel. And if you think about it, if a woman's husband died, she didn't have any family, if she just went and married elsewhere, then that meant the tribe, the inheritance, would go to different families. And so they're saying, actually, what needs to happen is if the husband dies, the brother of that husband, assuming he's single, of course, the brother of that man should marry this wife. He should marry him for the preservation of the brother's name and the preservation of keeping the tribal inheritance in the family. Inheritance was very important. It must stay within the family. It must stay in the line of the deceased brother so it can continue, so the line isn't blotted out. So they ask a question in regards to that law that Moses gave, the Levirate law. But they want to exaggerate it a bit. They want to make a very highly unlikely example to show the absurdity. If Moses commanded this, then tell us about the resurrection. So they say, oh, there's seven brothers. None of them gave kids. She then died. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? All seven had her. They ask this of Jesus, not because they're curious, not because they are wanting him to answer in a wise way, but they want to humiliate him. They're building up this straw man argument, this objection to the resurrection. They fully deny it, and they want they play along, and they want Jesus to fall into their trap. They want him to either maybe like choose a brother. Well, maybe the first, or maybe it's the third, or maybe because this one was taller, or this one was better looking. Or they want him to show the folly of this. Yeah, choose a brother. Tell us which one. Or maybe he'll just deny the resurrection like they would. Maybe he'll see the absurdity of it and deny it. And so they want to diminish the authority Jesus has in the eyes of the people by showing the folliness to what he held to. So they want to question this. And in their eyes, there's no good way he can answer this question. The Pharisees couldn't. They always go to their other scriptures, to point it, but they can't show it in the Pentateuch. So Moses said, what are you to do, Jesus? What should we do? Whose wife will she be? One commentator says, the Sadducees falsely presumed that Jesus held the same materialistic doctrine of the resurrection as did many Pharisees. The doctrine held that the defects of physical body and various earthly relationships would be carried over into future life. So in other words, the Pharisees thought, well, how they experience life here and now, that's how you're going to experience life in the afterlife. So if you had this physical ailment in this world, when you're raised, you're going to have the same physical ailment in the afterlife. If you had this kind of relationship here, you're going to have this kind of relationship in the afterlife. And so they assume these things, and so then naturally they assume Jesus held to the same thing. They would even argue, well, if he died in a certain set of clothes, will he be raised in the same clothes? They were skeptics. They did all sorts of different things. And so the Sadducees wanted to show the absurdity to holding to such a thing. And so this is the skeptic's question. The next point, Jesus then shows a proper view of marriage. Look at the text, verse 24. Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you're wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. Jesus can see right through their question. And he confronts it head on and he says, you are wrong. Your belief is wrong. He's not afraid to tell them how it is. He's not afraid to offend them for the sake of truth. They're twisting the truth and teaching error because of it. And Jesus calls them out in front of the crowd. Here's why you're wrong. Implies, he says, is this not why? Implies, yes, this is absolutely why. Notice the reasons he gives. Is this not the reason you're wrong? Because you neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. You don't know the scriptures. You who boast in scripture knowledge and being literalist and holding to the words of Moses, you don't know what they say, he says. So-called experts, you are wrong. This word here for wrong is the word, Greek word, planero. It's where we get our word planet. It means to wander around aimlessly, to be led astray. In fact, Jude 13 uses the same word and calls false teachers wandering stars. Wandering stars for whom gloom of other darkness has been reserved forever. So he goes, here's the reason you're wandering around aimlessly. You're led into confusion. You're being led astray. Here's why. Because you know not the scriptures. Imagine being told this. You know not the scriptures nor the power of God for salvation. He's telling this to the theological elite, the ones who boasted in their knowledge of scriptures, the most educated people of all, the professors of theology, those who prided themselves on being literal and sticking to the texts. This is a harsh rebuke. This is like telling a doctor, you know neither medicine nor anatomy. It's like, whoa. They held to the scriptures, but they're ignorant. Jesus says, you don't know the scriptures. You don't know them because you have this presupposition. You don't allow them to see what they truly are. You pick and choose what to believe and what not to believe. You don't know the scriptures. Rather than coming to the word of God and being fed, they come as a judge to say, here's what we believe is scripture and here's what's not. Here's what we're going to believe in and here's what we're not going to believe in. We're going to use scripture to defeat our opponents, not to be fed and know the true God. They didn't know the scriptures. They picked and choose what to accept and what to reject. You know, the same thing is true in our day with the scriptures. There are people who choose what to believe and what to accept as the word of God, and people who choose and look at scripture and say, you know, I'm not going to buy into this stuff. Maybe they take out the stuff that offends them. Maybe they take out the stuff that's hard to hear or the stuff that doesn't have any natural explanation. Maybe there are things like God's pattern for marriage or his holiness or his wrath that they don't like, that they're just going to write off and say, you know, this doesn't apply to us today. They want to take out the hard sayings, the supernatural. In fact, are y'all familiar with the Jefferson Bible? So Thomas Jefferson, one of our presidents, he read the Bible and he did his devotional, but what he did is he actually sat as judge over the Bible. And how he did it is he would actually look at something, and if he didn't like it, he took it out. And at the end of his life, he had this little bitty Bible, much smaller than the original, which took out anything that was supernatural. He created this little Bible, and he took out the parts he didn't like, and eventually he created what is known today as the Jefferson Bible. I don't recommend it. You get it for your devotionals. But one person said this about it. Jefferson created a New Testament of his own, one that most Christians would hardly recognize. The Bible was focused only on Jesus, but none of his mystical works, none of his miracles. It didn't include major scenes like the resurrection or the ascension to heaven or miracles like turning water into wine or walking on water. Instead, Jefferson's Bible focused on Jesus as a man of morals, a teacher whose truths were expressed without the help of miracles or supernatural powers of God. In fact, if the Sadducees were around today, Thomas Jefferson probably would have been part of that sect. The Bible is not a buffet that you can choose what to accept and what you can reject. You either take it or you leave it for what it is. Another way they did not know the scriptures is they had access to all the scriptures. Think of the access, and we talked a little bit about this in Sunday school. The access that we have to the Bible today. We have apps, we have bookshelves filled with different Bibles. You know, you have different, you can have parallel Bibles that have like four different translations, and you can have all different translations on your bookshelf. You can have your kids have a Bible. And we have Bibles galore today, right? And these are people who had the scriptures. They had all the access. They prided themselves on it. They fed on it all the time. Yet they didn't truly know it. It is possible to be religious, to have the scriptures ever before you, yet you never truly understand it. You never seek to be fed. You never seek to dig in and have it dwell within you. Instead, you have it on your shelf. You have it to have it. You use it every now and then to defeat an opponent or something like that. But it's not the word of God that you feed upon and cherish. For such, Jesus' rebuke would be relevant today. you know not the scriptures. But notice another reason Jesus says they're wrong. He says, because you neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. Jesus brings up the power of God. And the reason he does this is because it's the power of God is on full display. Where? In the resurrection. The power of God is in full display at the resurrection. Romans 1:4. And speaking of Jesus, he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. It's the resurrection that manifests the power of God. And so rejecting the resurrection, they're rejecting God's power. It's to think, well, this is impossible with us. Surely it can't happen, so we're just going to reject it. They reject the supernatural. And if you just remember last chapter, Jesus says, with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. The power of God. There's nothing outside the power of God. If God can create the world with the word of his power, surely he can raise someone from the dead. They reject because they couldn't accept it. They couldn't explain it. They wanted to be literalists, but they didn't want to buy into anything that seemed supernatural. It was just unbelievable for them. But to not know the power of God, to say this statement is also a statement on their spiritual condition. Paul says in Romans 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is what? The power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." In other words, you Sadducees do not know God because you do not know salvation. You do not know his power because you haven't experienced his power and his saving power and salvation. And ultimately, he can say this because they reject Jesus and seek to kill him. 1 Corinthians 1:24, "But those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and wisdom of God." Christ is the manifestation of the power of God, and here they are rejecting him, and he says, "You do not know the power of God." Now that Jesus has shown their error, he goes into properly teach on the subject questioned. And he deals with marriage and eternity. Notice verse 25, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Notice Jesus doesn't say, well, if they rise. No, when. This is a certainty. This is something that's going to happen. Jesus assumes marriage. It's a guarantee in the eyes of Jesus. So to answer, Jesus, answer, whose wife will she be? Jesus says, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels. We must ask ourselves, okay, in what sense are we like angels? And why do they not marry or give in marriage? Notice it says they don't become angels. So when they die, they're not like a little guardian angel for you. They are like angels. What does that mean? Marriage is the God-ordained vehicle here on earth. It's a blessing here on earth. And it's that which God ordains to be fruitful and multiply, to populate the earth. And in heaven, there's no need to repopulate heaven, there's no need for procreation. So the vehicle by which procreation takes place is no longer needed. So in heaven, angels don't go around procreating. In this sense, it will be like them. So that's one possibility. Another way we are like angels is we'll be eternal. We'll no longer die. In fact, this is what Jesus says in Luke 20:36, when he says they no longer given marriage, but are like angels, verse 36, "For they cannot die anymore because they're equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." So like angels, we'll now be eternal. We cannot die. We'll behold God in his presence, and like the angels, we'll worship him for all eternity. But another reason marriage doesn't happen in heaven is marriage was meant to be a type of a picture of something greater while we're here on earth. Consider Ephesians, and if you want to turn to Ephesians 5, go ahead. We'll see what Paul says marriage was meant to point us to. What was it meant to picture? Because you live here in a sinful world, and there's depravity all around us. It's a dark world, but marriage for a Christian is meant to show the world something. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot, wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Verse 31, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Marriage is a picture of Christ's relationship to the church. So how Christians act in their marriage here on earth is a testament to, supposed to be a picture of Christ and the church. Well, in heaven, when you're in eternity, the bride is with the groom. The type has been realized. The shadow is no longer needed. You have the reality, so you don't go back to the shadows. In Revelation 19:7, it says, let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. Our marriages here on earth are for a purpose. And when we get to heaven, that purpose has been accomplished. Therefore, marriages do not happen in heaven. And you might be thinking, well, you know, man, I really wanted to be married to Ken for all eternity, you know? Or I really want to be married to whoever, to my husband, for all eternity. And those are good and noble things. Marriage is a blessing, and it's to be enjoyed. But we shouldn't think, well, you know what? I'm never going to know them. I'm never going to see them. When you're in heaven, there's no more sin. And you're going to know them and love them all the more in its fullness. But together, you will be cherishing and loving Christ. And that is something we can look forward to. All the frailties of and struggles and hardships of earthly marriage will be done away with. But you will know and love your significant other, assuming they're in Christ, all the more as together you look to Christ and worship him for all eternity. So notice, marriage is an institution for this age that doesn't continue in the age to come, but we'll be in heaven worshiping in eternity, worshiping our King. So there's probably lots of unanswered questions when you think about these things. And Jesus is not meaning to explain exhaustively everything about the afterlife. There's mystery here. But he states a fact about marriage and eternity. When there's the resurrection, there is no giving in marriage, but we're like angels. But let's consider the last point, our covenant-keeping and everlasting God. Look at verse 26. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Jesus, now having addressed the topic of marriage and eternity, now focuses on the resurrection here. And notice, he gives them another rebuke. As for the dead being raised, to answer your question, have you never read Moses? These are people who prided themselves on only reading Moses, on holding to Moses as the authority. And so Jesus could have cited all these other passages in the Old Testament, which some of we referred to, there's much more. He could have cited all those for his authority, but he went to what they considered their authority, Moses, and he wants to show them. Haven't you not read Moses? Well, how come you believe there's no resurrection? Haven't you read Moses? In other words, you're asking me a question about a law Moses gave. You think he's in contradiction to the resurrection? Go to Moses. This is a rebuke. Of course they know the book of Moses. They've studied it. They prided themselves on being experts of it. Verse 19, Moses wrote for us. Jesus appeals to their authority, the Pentateuch. And he points to the scriptures as authoritative. He points to the book of Moses. He wants to beat them at their own game. So he meets the Sadducees where they are. And he says, you don't even know the scriptures. Let me show you. Look at what you consider scriptures. Look at the book of Moses. So verse 26, he says, as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Jesus tells him, say, let's open up your Bibles today to Exodus 3. By the way, go ahead and turn there. Why doesn't he just say, you know, turn to Exodus 3, 6, and let me tell you this. Well, back then, they didn't have versifications and chapters. That's a new addition. So how did they refer to it? The book of Moses about the bush. Turn there. And everyone knew what he was talking about. Oh, yeah. Let's turn there. Moses and the burning bush. Every good Jew knew what he was referring to. This was a crucial text for them. So let's look at Exodus 6 and see how Christ draws it out here. And so, basically what we see here is we see Jesus quoting this passage from Exodus 6. Exodus 3, 6. He says, we'll start in verse 5. So the burning bush is coming. Moses sees it. He calls out, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off, for the place you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the Father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, and he was afraid to look at God. Jesus focuses on this text, this phrase in particular. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And at first glance, you might be thinking, where's the resurrection? What, Jesus, what are you talking about? Have you not read? I don't see it. Jesus says, take a little bit closer look at your scriptures. What does it say? Notice he says, it doesn't say I was. It doesn't say I will be, but I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if you think about it, when God is telling Moses this, where is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Well, they're dead. They died a long time ago. And if God promised them these things, that I will be your God forever, did that end with them dying? Is it not forever? If they're dead, then the promises are null and void, right? If that's the case. But the tense of the verb here, the I am, is in that present continual idea here. And God, Jesus is saying here, God is saying, I'm now their God. And they're still worshiping me. He goes, this is what God was telling Moses. Right in your text, have you not read? I am the God, presently. Verse 27, he's not the God of the dead, but the living. So he goes, God is the God of Abraham, he's the God of Isaac and Jacob, and they're with him in heaven worshiping. Their souls live on. They don't cease to exist upon death. They live on. And one day there will be a resurrection where their bodies will be reunited together, a glorified body, and they will be like the angels. But they're worshiping God right now. He is still their God. They are his people. They're still alive. Surely the power of God can bring them from this death. This verb here in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament here, is a verb. You see the verb ego emi, I am. And this is what Jesus is implying here. He says, look at it. Look at the tense of this verb and see God is the God presently of them. That means they must be still living. But the issue here is this verb isn't there. It's implied. And it's still valid. It's still a valid argument. And it's reinforced by what the Old Testament has to say. So it's still true. But I do not think Jesus is merely just saying, hey, look at this verb and know that God's living. I think there's more. I think this still plays a role for sure. Yes, look at the present tense here. Jesus is the God of the living. What is he referring to then? I believe Jesus, in quoting this, is referring to the very nature of God, that he is a covenant-keeping, everlasting God. Look again at the text. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. What do you think of when you hear that? If you're familiar with your Old Testament, you think God's covenant promise. In fact, why don't you look back at Exodus 3? And if you see the context by which God talks to Moses here and says these things, you see it's all wrapped in covenant. The reason he does what he does is because he's remembering his covenant. Exodus 3:13. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel, say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" Again, look at verse 15. He says, "Say to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers.'" Now, when you see the word Lord there, it should be capitalized there. That is the covenant name Yahweh. The name of the Lord by which Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew God by. And what he's saying here is this God, this covenant God here, is before you. And he says, notice at the end, he says, "This is my name forever. I am the everlasting God, the creator of heaven and earth, who does not grow faint or weary. His understandings are unsearchable," Isaiah 40:28. The God who comes to Moses is the God who always was, is, and is to come. He is everlasting and is the same God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the same God who came and made promises to Abraham. He's a covenant-keeping God. In fact, if you remember in Genesis 15, God calls out Abraham. He comes to Abraham and he says, "I'm going to make a covenant with you. I'm going to promise to be your God, and your descendants will bless the whole world. And I'm going to give you a land of rest." And when he went to Isaac, the promises also went to him, and Jacob also to him. It was a promise to be their God forever, to give them a place of peace, an everlasting possession, not a temporary possession, just until death do you part. How could God make a promise if it just ended at death? And they never received what was promised in this life. Exodus 3, look at 3, verse 6 again. And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Moses hid his face, for he was afraid, and he looked at God. Notice God remembering his covenant promise. Verse 7. Then the Lord, Yahweh, said, "I have surely seen my affliction, the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their cry because of the taskmasters. I know their sufferings. I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of the land of the good and the broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey." God is saying, "I'm remembering my promises that I made. I'm remembering that promise because that is the very nature of God." And Jesus, in quoting this, is saying, you need to remember God is a covenant-keeping God. And he promised to redeem his people to an everlasting home. I will be your God. You will be my people. And this is the promise we see throughout the scriptures. He is coming to deliver his people. And he's going to give them a promised land in keeping with his covenant. And ultimately, this is what all believers look to. This is what they hope in. It's not a literal plot of land that he's merely speaking of, but a new and great land, a heavenly one, as Hebrews talks about. Hebrews 11:13, "All these died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged their strangers and exiles on the earth. For the people who speak thus make it clear they are seeking a homeland. For if they had been thinking of a land from which they had gone out, literal land, they would have opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. For God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared for them a city. This everlasting God is a covenant-keeping God. And he's saying, this God is faithful to his promises. So look back at Moses. And he is saying God is going to do these things because he's faithful to his promise. All who look to Jesus by faith, all who trust in God and the promised one, the seed of Abraham, they're going to partake in this blessing. They're going to partake in this inheritance. And oddly, as Jesus is quoting this text, showing the authority, the scriptures that they don't understand, and explaining it to him, the one by whom God would bless the nations, the seed of Abraham, is standing right before him. All who are united to Christ have a great inheritance that awaits. And he says, the promise of the resurrection, the promise of this heavenly land is theirs who trust in Jesus, who look to him. Nothing's going to hinder God from keeping his covenant promises, not even death. And notice, this is truth that Jesus rightly deduces from the rest of Scripture. He brings this all out and pins it on this phrase, this covenant phrase, and says God is a covenant-keeping God. He is the everlasting God, and he will be faithful to his promise. Therefore, verse 27, he's not the God of the dead, but the living. Why? Because God is faithful to his promise. He's going to complete the work by which he started. He's going to bring about the redemption for his people. And how does he do it? He does it by sending his son, the promised one, the seed of Abraham, the one who will come and crush the serpent's head, the one who came and lived a perfect life, who was that sinless, spotless lamb, who went to the cross for us to die for our sins. And all who place their trust in him are considered righteous and have a great inheritance. And as he was raised, we too will be raised. And that's the power of God. He is not the God of the dead, but the living. And after he gives his argument, he ends again how he started. You are quite wrong. Same word, planero. Notice he starts his argument with the same word, and he ends it. And it centers in on the idea of why they reject. You neither know not the scriptures nor the power of God for salvation. So as we close, I think it's right to ask, do you know the scriptures? May this rebuke not be to us. May we not ever be told, you know not the scriptures nor the power of God. Since we have the abundant access to the scriptures that we do, may we be diligent to labor to know them, to hear it preached, to attend the preached word, to read daily, to teach our children. J.C. Ryle says this, read it diligently. Make it the rule of faith and practice. Let us labor to spread the Bible over the world. The more the book is known, the better the world will be. Not least, let us teach our children the value of the Bible. The best portion we can give them is the knowledge of the scriptures. So, do you know the scriptures? Next question, do you know the power of God? Jesus told them, you know not the scriptures nor the power of God. You don't know the power of God because you rejected the resurrection. You know not the power of God because you haven't experienced true salvation. You know not the power of God because you reject the Son. So do you know the power of God? Have you experienced the rejuvenating faith? Have you been made alive to behold the glory of Christ? That is the power of God. To grant you sight to see Christ for as glorious as he is. And as Jesus affirmed, there will be a resurrection. There will be a resurrection. But if you do not know Jesus, if you do not come to the Father by Christ, by trusting in him with your life, it will not be a resurrection to life, but a resurrection of death, eternal death. A resurrection where the worm is not quenched and the flame is not quenched. The worm continually eats and is never satisfied. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's not the kind of resurrection you want to wake up to. And so if you don't know Jesus, the plea is then repent and trust in Jesus as your Savior. Trust in the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. And Jesus says, all who come to me, I will in no ways cast out. And if you latch onto Jesus, if you rest fully in him, you can rest assured there will be a resurrection that awaits and a great inheritance that awaits as well because of the work of Christ. So because Jesus is the everlasting King who earned resurrection life for his people, we who have been made alive will be worship him and adore him for all eternity as these earthly things pass away. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that Christ has indeed been raised. We are thankful, Lord, as we read in Corinthians, that if he hasn't been raised, we of all people are the most to be pitied. But he has indeed been raised. And just as sure as he has, we will be as well as we trust in him, as we look to him, our perfect King. Our groom who we await to be wed to at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so, Lord, help us to place our trust in him. Help us to read the scriptures and cherish it. And help us, Lord, to examine ourselves to be whether we be in the faith. Lord, we do not want to hear the words, you know not the scriptures nor the power of God. Lord, help us to behold and cherish the scriptures and be enamored with the power of God as we let him work through his spirit in our lives. And Lord, use us for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.